I want to tell you, remind some of you about the history of the church that met here before we did. We bought these buildings in 1983. It was called Ebenezer then, and we changed the name to Bethel, of course, that was our church name. The congregation that met here prior to that had a history that went back to the 18th century. Now, Janet Jones, who lived in Chapel House here at the time, she was used to be the caretaker of the place when the other folk worshipped here, and she gave us a little booklet. It was in Welsh, so we had to get it translated for some of us, and it was a history of the congregation. And it went right back to the 18th century. So in 1770, the congregation was meeting in Treharris, near a farm called Pantanas. Then they moved to Bryn Llefrith, which is a manor on Llanfavon Road. The man living there at the time was William Powell. He and his family had moved from the Caerphilly area, and they'd been very, very blessed with the Groeswen revival there. And, of course, the blessing spread, the congregation grew, and they couldn't continue in the manor, so William Powell arranged for two buildings to be joined together, and that became their meeting house. And the location of this chapel was almost opposite the Railway Inn. You know the Railway Inn as you're coming into Nelson from Fiddler's Elbow? Well, on the left, somewhere just there, was this property, and it was called Mavon, Capel Mavon is the Welsh, of course, Mavon Chapel. It held 140. Well, in time, the congregation was growing, and then the lease was up on the building, and they couldn't continue there, so they met on TD Farm. Now, those of you who know the geography here, TD Farm is just up the road and turn right, and it's the first farm you come to. They met there for some time. Then they were given land to build on here. And so they put up the first building, which is the vestry. That was the main chapel building. And they put it up for, well, they had the land for, how much was it? I've got it here somewhere. I can't find it. There we are. Something like 2 shillings or 6 pence a year or something like that. Them were the days, eh? And then this congregation grew. That went up in 1832, by the way. And then as the congregation grew, the building became full, so they built this in 1875. And they worshipped here from that time to the time that we bought it off them. Sadly, it had gone downhill a bit. There were only 6 people meeting here when they closed, and we purchased the buildings. Why am I telling you all this? Well, when I read all this, it's a good few years ago now since I read it first, but when I read it, I was quite thrilled and excited. And I felt a sense of identity with these people. I mean, they were Welsh speakers, and we are not, most of us, but they were Christians. They were the church here. And I felt a sense of identity with them, and also a sense of continuity. You know, they were here then to worship and serve the cause of Christ, and we are here now to worship and serve the cause of Christ. Now, the reason I'm telling you all that is because this morning we're going to look at Abraham. And I want to show you that Christians should feel a strong sense of identity with Abraham and a sense of continuity too. That's the aim of this message. So let's look then, first of all, at this man Abraham. We read in the first part of the reading in chapter 11 that Terah, Abraham's father, lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he left there to go to the land of Canaan. They stopped at a place called Haran, and then he died there. And then in chapter 12, verse 4, Abram left Haran, aged 75, with his wife and nephew, and made their move towards the land of Canaan. I want to talk, first of all, about the importance of Abraham. Now, since the days of Seth, you remember that Cain killed Abel, and then Adam and Eve had another son called Seth. And Abel was a godly man, but Cain was a wicked man. And when Abel died, well, eventually Seth was born, and that was the continuation of the godly line. So up until chapter 12, the writer of Genesis has provided us with a kind of family tree. On the one hand, of the ungodly, the line of Cain, and on the other hand, the godly, the line of Seth. It's important because, of course, through the line of Seth, Christ would come into the world. From chapter 12 on, it's a kind of new chapter in the history of redemption, because from this chapter on, the writer is only writing about the godly line. And he starts with this call of Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and to come to the land of Canaan. Now, Abraham is a figure of huge importance in the Old Testament and indeed in the Bible. We can see this, for example, in the space that he's given in the Bible. Now, in Genesis, there are 50 chapters, and 13 of those chapters are given to the story in the history of Abraham. That's quite a huge chunk, isn't it? And then in the New Testament, there are 27 books, and Abraham is mentioned in 11 of those 27 books. And then in the New Testament, you have the letter to the Hebrews, and there's a chapter there, chapter 11, where there's a catalogue of men and women of faith. Now, there are 40 verses devoted to 15 men and women of faith, and 11 of those verses, which is just over a quarter, are devoted to Abraham. So you see the kind of space that Abraham's given in Scripture tells us that this is a very important man in the history of redemption. Then the next thing is, of course, that Abraham was an ancestor of Jesus. So Matthew opens his book, which is not the first book in the Bible by accident. He opens it with these words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So you see that Abraham is a man of great significance in the Bible. And then the third thing is that Abraham was a Christian. Now, I know that the name Christian was coined in the New Testament at Antioch, but Abraham was a Christian simply because he believed in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus said about him. John chapter 8, verse 56, talking to the Jews, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." In other words, Abraham, by faith, was able to look ahead and see Christ. Now, of course, he didn't see Jesus Christ with the same degree of detail that we do, now that we've got the New Testament. But he knew someone was coming. You remember there had been a promise given in Genesis 3:15. That's the chapter that tells us about the fall, Adam and Eve's sin. And in chapter 15, when God is addressing the serpent, he says, "The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head." That's the first gospel promise in the Bible. And it looks ahead to the coming of a saviour, a deliverer. And of course, the line through which that deliverer would come would be the line of Seth. And then, as we look down the history of Abraham, well, it's through Abraham as well. So God was preserving this line then for Christ to come into the world. Abraham knew of Christ. He looked ahead to Christ. Listen to what Galatians chapter 3 verse 8 says, the Apostle Paul is writing. He said, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." So God gave promises to Abraham that the deliverer that they were expecting to come would come through his descendants. "In you all the nations shall be blessed." And in Romans, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he taught that Abraham was justified by faith in just the same way as Christians are today. You know what justification is, don't you? It's an act of God's free grace whereby he forgives all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only because of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and which we receive by faith alone. Now, Paul is telling us that Abraham was justified in the same way as we are. So he was a Christian, you see, though he didn't bear the name Christian. He was one of the patriarchs. But as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, he was a Christian in just the same way as we are. Romans 4:3 says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." In other words, Christ's righteousness was imputed to Abraham just the same way that has been imputed to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 4:11, Paul said, "Abraham is the father of all those who believe." You see why I say we should feel a strong sense of identity with Abraham and a sense of continuity with him. Abraham is the father of all those who believe. We're in the same family as Abraham. We're in the same kingdom as Abraham. And then in Galatians 3:9, Paul wrote, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So you may never have thought much about Abraham before, but you ought to think about him. You ought to be interested in the history of redemption. We should have a strong sense of identity with Abraham and a sense of continuity. You know, we're in the same line as him. We're here today as believers. He was there then. And remember, Abraham lived something like 4,000 years ago. But we are the children of Abraham. Abraham is the father of all those who believe. Isn't that interesting? Right, let's look at the history of Abraham now then. Who was Abraham anyway? Well, Abraham originally lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, as we've seen already from chapter 11. Ur was the chief commercial centre of the country, as well as the centre of political power. Originally a seaport, it was the port of Babylonia where trade was carried on with the dwellers on the Gulf and with India, Ethiopia and Egypt. It was a prosperous city and it had an advanced culture in arts and crafts. The Babylonians worshipped many gods, but the favourite god of theirs was the moon god called Sin. Don't you think that's an interesting name for an idol? Sin. That was their major god. They built ziggurats. Now, a ziggurat is what the Tower of Babel was. They built ziggurats like that. It's a series of platforms with temples built into it. So, Ur of the Chaldeans, it really provides us with a picture of the world in its idolatry and materialism. It's the world as it continues in rebellion against God. And that's where Abram lived. He lived with his father, with his family, in idolatry. They were idolaters. And we know that that is so from something we find in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24 verse 2 reads like this. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father, Abraham, from the other side of the river." So Genesis 12 is a significant milestone in the development and the history of redemption. We've seen something of that history already. Abel, Seth, and so on, down through Noah, Shem, but it's got to go on. So the line through which the Savior would come comes through Seth, it comes through Noah, it comes through Shem, Noah's son, and it comes through Abraham. But the point is, unless God had preserved that line, all hope of a Savior for the world would have been lost. Because after all, Abraham and his family were idolaters until God called him to leave his country. Let's look now at the God of Abraham. There in Ur of the Chaldeans, where everyone was an idolater, and Abraham and his family lived there, God spoke to this one man. Look at verses 1 to 3. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, there are three things to highlight in these few verses. The first is God's command. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. So he was called to leave behind his country, his people, and his family. And knowing what Ur of the Chaldeans was like, we can understand that. He was called to go to a country. He didn't even know where it was, but he trusted God. He believed God, and he went to that country, and God was faithful to his promises. Now, you can sum up all that's said here about God's command to Abraham in one word, and it's the word repentance. That's what Abraham was being called upon to do. He was being called upon to repent. And there's an important principle here for every one of us today. Whenever God speaks to people, whenever God first has dealings with people, he calls upon them to repent. In the Bible, repent and believe always go together. So there's no becoming a Christian without repentance. And there's no living the Christian life without repentance. Now we can see the importance of repentance in the New Testament. When we start the New Testament, we come across this figure, John the Baptist. And when he began preaching to prepare the way for Jesus to come after him, the message that he preached was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then, of course, when Jesus came on the scene, he began to preach. And what did he preach? He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then after Jesus had ascended to heaven, and the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles, and they went out to preach, what did they preach? They preached, repent. So we see from the Old Testament and the New Testament the vital importance of repentance. Now the question is, what is repentance? Well, repentance is a change of mind, and it's a change of heart, and it's a change of direction in life. There's a very good picture of this in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the story? This young man couldn't wait till his father had died to get his inheritance. He asked him for it there and then, and as the story goes, his father gave him all that would come to him, and he went off into a foreign country, and he wasted all his money with riotous living until he had nothing. Of course, he had plenty of friends while he had plenty of money, but once the money was gone, no one would give him anything, and he was reduced to feeding pigs in the field and attempted to eat what they ate, which turns your stomach, doesn't it? But of course, for a Jew, this was the lowest of the low to have anything to do with pigs. Imagine that. And as he's sitting there in the field, we are told in the story, he came to his senses. Now this is the beginning of repentance. And he started talking to himself. Do you ever do that? He says, what a fool I've been. In my father's house, the hired servants have plenty to eat, and here am I. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back, and I'm going to say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me a hired servant. Well, he did. He went back, didn't he? And when he was a long way off, his father saw him and came running towards him and threw his arms on him. I should imagine he smelled quite foul and probably looked foul, but still his father loved him so much he threw his arms around him and he embraced him. And then you know the story, as he started to get the words out of his mouth, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be your son. Bring the best robe. Bring sandals for his feet, bring a ring for his finger. He was restoring him to sonship. And then, let's kill the fatted calf. Let's sell him. My son was dead, and he's alive. Now that's repentance, isn't it? The change of mind, the change of heart, the change of direction. When we are called to repentance, we have to stop moving in a way that's away from God and turn around and come to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that in the New Testament, there are these words in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, when Paul was preaching at Athens. He said to them, God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. And that addresses you, and it addresses me. God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. Or you could describe repentance like this, in the words written in Titus 2:12. It's to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live self-controlled, righteous, and godly in the present age. You see the turning there? No to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live self-controlled, righteous, and godly in the present age. So that's the first thing then. When God spoke to Abraham, he gave him a command, and the command can be summed up in this. Well, it was leave your country, your people, and your family. Go to a land I'll show you. Now, of course, in repentance, God doesn't call everyone to leave their family and their country, etc., but to leave sin and to turn away from everything sinful and to turn toward God. So this is the first thing, then, all summed up in this one word, God's command, repent. Then we have, in these same words, God's promise. Here it is again. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, five times in those three verses, God says, "I will," as he pronounces blessing upon Abram, as he gives him these promises. "I will, I will, I will." He's going to bless this man, and he's going to make him a blessing in the world. Now, this repeated "I will," spoken by God, is in contrast to the "let us" that is found in chapter 11. Chapter 11, you remember, is where the Tower of Babel was built. And let me read it to you. Chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. "It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" So there's a clash here between man's sinful ambition on the one hand and God's purpose on the other hand. But still God says to Abraham, "I will, I will, I will." He's going to bless the man. And in blessing the man, of course, it will be redemption, salvation for the whole world. Nothing can frustrate God's purposes. Now there's a very important principle here for us today also. So on the one hand, we find today government legislating to marginalize the Christian faith. We have science of the media and the media propagating evolution, at the core of which, of course, is there is no God. We have philosophy saying that there's no such thing as truth, but what you think is the truth is true for you. And we have religions and cults giving people false hope. But despite all this, God is at work in the world today. He gave a promise to Abraham. "Through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And that promise is being fulfilled today. The gospel has yet to reach some places in the world, but it is spreading through the whole world. And people are being brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ all over the world. And Christ himself added his own "I will," didn't he, when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So this "I will" of Christ and these "I wills" of God and the promises to Abram should encourage us to persevere in praying for and in serving the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. We're in a win-win situation. We're in the purposes of God. And those purposes cannot be frustrated. There can be setbacks, of course, for us as churches, as congregations. But the cause of Christ is going to go on until all those whom Christ died are saved. And then he comes again. And then the nations will be judged. And the saints will be taken into the new world in which righteousness dwells. We should be encouraged then by these promises to Abraham. And these pronouncements by God, "I will bless you, I will make you a blessing to the nations, through your seed all the nations will be blessed." What an encouragement that is then to us, what we're doing as a church, what we're engaged in serving Christ as Christians. Let's go on doing that, because, you know, you can't really lose when you're in the cause of Jesus Christ. And the next thing then is God's grace. The Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house. I will bless you and make your name great." Now, the important thing here is these words, "I will bless you." God is saying to Abraham, "I'm going to favor you. I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to do you good. I'll bring good to the nations of the world through you, Abraham, and through your descendant, which is Christ." Now, the question is, why is God saying this? Why will God do all this for Abraham? Well, the answer to that is because he chooses to. God chooses to be kind. He chooses to be gracious. Now, it wasn't that Abraham was a better man than others, better material than others, if you like, for the cause of God in the world. No, he was brought from a country where idolatry was rife and where his own family were engaged in that idolatry. So it wasn't that he was better material than others. It was just simply that God had chosen to bless this man. Sometimes Abram would fail. You can see one example of that in the end of the chapter here, when he went down into Egypt because there was famine, and he had to lie about his wife to say, get her to say she was his half-sister, by the way, but still it was a lie, wasn't it, because she was his wife. Well, that was weakness of faith, and that was failure. God had said he would bless him, and he cursed those who cursed him. What was he afraid of? But there you are. Sometimes faith can be weak, and you can fail, can't you, in your Christian faith? You come short of what you should be. But still, God knew all this, and he had promised to bless this man and to make him a blessing to the world. You see, it's all a matter of this one word, grace. It's not because Abram was better material than others. It's not because he was going to be a man of stature. He did become a man of stature, but it was grace that made him a man of stature. And what is grace? It is God's undeserved kindness to those who deserve condemnation. That's why God blessed this man. Now again, this is an important principle for our encouragement, isn't it? For the simple reason, we might ask the question, well, why would God be willing to bless you? Why would he? Why would he be willing to bless you? Simply because he chooses to, in the gospel. God is willing to bless you. He chooses to. Why would God be willing to send his son into the world, to become the representative of people like you, to take responsibility for your sin, to die in your place, to suffer the wrath of God so you'll be delivered from it? Why would God do that? Well, simply because he chose to do that. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He chooses. You know, God is inclined toward us with good intentions, with kindness in his heart. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us, doesn't it? That most famous word in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's all a matter of grace. God will bless you because he chooses to in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, then you are very much like Abram. There are times when your faith fails. There are times when you mess up. There are times when you fall short of what you should be. And you may be tempted to think at those occasions, I can't expect God to bless me now. Why would God bless me now? Well, let me tell you why God would bless you now. In your failure, simply because he chooses to. That's what he did with Abraham. Because when he chose you in Christ before the world was made, he knew all about the failures that would come. And he chose to love you just the same and to forgive you. He promises if we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, of course, you could be a backslidden Christian whose heart has grown cold toward God and you're no longer moved anymore by the things that you hear. That can happen. But this gracious God says in his word, Hosea 4:4, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. What a God. That's why God is willing to bless. And it may be that you're not a Christian. That can happen in a church congregation. And if I would say to you, why aren't you a Christian? Then you may reply, as some people sometimes do, I don't feel I'm worthy to be a Christian. I don't think I'm worthy for God to accept me, and you are right. But the point is that God accepts you because of his grace, his free, undeserved kindness to those who deserve his condemnation. So what a God then. What love and grace he showed in Jesus Christ in sending his Son into the world and to the cross to remove our sins, to reconcile us to him, so that we may become his children. What a God, and what love God has shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the words of that hymn that we sang, that second hymn, it's a fairly new hymn to us, isn't it? It's one of the modern hymns, I'm sure, that's going to last and last and last, because the words in it are amazing, aren't they? His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. So Christ takes our sin on himself. That's our robes. And God gives us Christ's righteousness. That's his robes. His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. It's got to be good, isn't it? Draped or clothed in my sin, Christ suffered beneath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. That is, God pronounces me righteous. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, which we could never keep, Christ mastered in my stead. He kept the law for me. Faultless, I stand with righteous works not mine. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to me. Saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. He's died in our place. He's lived for us. His robes are mine. Christ, the God's justice, is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. It pleased the Father to bruise him, Scripture says, because he was dying in our place. He was showing mercy to the world. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, "'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid. Propitiation won." Propitiation. God is propitiated. He's appeased. His wrath is turned away from us. It has fallen on Christ instead. His robes are mine. Such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. Whoever wrote this has put down the most remarkable words that you find in any hymn, I think. And the chorus, I cling to Christ. Are you doing that? And marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken. God estranged from God. That's what happened on the cross. When Christ bore our sins, he bore the wrath and curse of God. God, Jesus, God in human nature, was estranged from God the Father. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone. And Abraham knew all that. He didn't know it in the detail, we know it. But he believed in Jesus Christ who was to come. And we believe in Jesus Christ who has come. We should feel a strong sense of identity with Abraham and a sense of continuity. We're in the same family. He's the father of all who believe. We're in the same kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. One of the people we're going to meet in heaven and in the world to come is the patriarch Abraham. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonders of your word and for the glory of the gospel. Give us grace to feed on these things that our faith may be quickened in your way. We ask this for the praise and the glory of your grace through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. The closing hymn is 503, highlighting this great theme of grace. Only by grace can we enter, only by grace can we stand, not by our human endeavour, but by the blood of the Lamb. 503.
Not by our human endeavor.